This is Lador 2010. The exhortation is to be led by Brother Nathan Lewis. His subject this weekend has been at the foot of the cross, and his title for the exhortation is The Thief. And we'll call upon him now to deliver to us the much needed word of exhortation.
Well, good morning again, my very dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to the emblems of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Saviour. And all of us come, do we not, week by week and year by year in our lives, at some stage we need to have an encounter with the crucified Christ. It is the basis of the whole of our spiritual life, that one came, that he lived a perfect life, that he sacrificed himself on the cross, and that he has promised, if we associate ourselves with him, to give us his life. It's ever so important, isn't it, that we come here and meet together around the emblems of his love. Without him in our lives, we are nothing. We have to talk about the cross. It's a terribly gruesome thing, a terribly awful thing, the most horrendous crime that mankind has ever perpetrated. And yet we must talk about it. It's ever so important. I want to start this morning by reading to you what, in all probability, is my favorite paragraph that has ever been written by anybody on any subject. It's by Brother Melva Perkis, and he says this: early Christians refused to look at representations of Christ on the cross because they had seen men crucified. Our heart fails and our pen falters as we force ourselves to look at the events of the next 6 hours. It is a sight too terrible to gaze upon for long. Yet to refuse to look at him steadily for a few moments before we wait for the first day of the week is to deny ourselves the consolation of his love. We cannot linger in the shadow of the cross, but we must approach. Lift our reluctant eyes steadfastly to his, and pass on our way with bleeding but strengthened hearts, determined that for us, that sacrifice shall not be in vain. And this morning we want to look at the last of our four types of people that were ever so affected by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the repentant thief on the cross. He was a man who had maybe the most dramatic and life-changing encounter with Christ on the cross. No one came closer, did they, to being crucified with Christ than this man. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start reading from verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Mark in his gospel in chapter 15 and verse 28 says that the one was on the right hand and the other on the left, so that our Lord Jesus Christ might be numbered with the transgressors, that he might be part of the people that he came to save. And there he was, in their midst. And the deed was done. They crucified him. You know, you'd think, wouldn't you? You would think that with the crosses dropped into their holes and any last chance of escape extinguished, that, well, the crowd would just drift home. satisfied that the deed was done. But you know, human nature is such an evil, evil thing. All the crowd that had gathered was not just content to crucify an innocent man. Now they want to add their full hatred, their full malevolence against him as he hung there helplessly on the cross, to verbally abuse him and add to his sufferings. And in the next few verses, from verses 35 to 37, we have our four groups of people who now heap abuse on our Lord Jesus Christ. The people also. The rulers derided him. The soldiers mocked him. And Matthew tells us that the thieves also cast the same in his teeth. Every type of person is now gathered at the foot of the cross, hurling abuse at our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Gospel of John records in chapter 12 and verse 32 these words, and listen to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And now, at the very foot of the cross is gathered our four types of people. Those valleys, the common people. The rulers, the mountain places. The soldiers, the rough places. And now there is going to be time. Just enough time to straighten out one last crooked thief. And Luke begins his description of the repentant thief in chapter 23 by outlining the superscription on the top of the cross, which all the other three gospel writers place 3 hours earlier in the story. I don't know if you even noticed that in Luke's gospel, the information about the superscription of the cross comes, halfway through the crucifixion. It's as if Luke wants us to know, especially now, what was on the superscription of the cross. And I think it's a clue. It's a clue as to the attitude of those people who were on the cross. And one of the malefactors in his agony looked on that sign that hung upon above Christ's head, and suddenly he was filled with irritation, filled with contempt for that writhing but silent figure. The man that seemed to be the cause of all their problems. The man that proclaimed himself to be king of the Jews and yet wasn't really a king at all. And so he vents his frustration. Or it seems that both of them vent their frustration against Jesus Christ at the beginning. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the terribly colourful language that these thieves would have used? They're in extreme agony. They're writhing in pain, searing jolts of excruciatingly painful, nervous energy are pulsing through their bodies. These are not the well-behaved Pharisees and Jews who never use swear words. These are thieves. These are crooked places. These are criminals. They're not the righteous people who never utter bitter curses. Can just imagine the disgustingly foul language and abuse that our Lord Jesus Christ has to hear. Language which is wrung out of them by fear of dying. Screams of blasphemy that would make us cringe, let alone the extremely sensitive ears of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was incessant, on and on and on. They would not stop. And these were the people that he was trying to save. Until finally, God has had enough. And he plunged the world into thick darkness to veil the awfulness of the scene. And I think when you compare the records throughout the Gospels, it's quite possible that the incident of the repentant thief happened during the 3 hours of darkness. That was what caused that one thief to suddenly rethink his position. Imagine the scene. It's midday. It's 12 noon. The sun is at its highest in the sky. It's scorching hot. And just like that, it's like midnight. Can you imagine how spooky and eerie that would have been to all those around? Didn't just suddenly get a little bit gloomy. It wasn't that it suddenly became overcast. It was pitch black. Suddenly you could not even see your own hand. And an eerie silence would have descended upon the scene. No one can see anything. They can't even move. No one can walk lest they fall over. Something very, very spooky has happened. Now, I like to try and imagine the scene. And my impression of it is that it wasn't just black, but that the air suddenly became so thick and muggy that you felt claustrophobic. The Roman soldiers tried to light their torches to get some light on the scene, but the air was just too thick, too heavy for them to even ignite, because our God wanted darkness. The atmosphere suddenly around the foot of the cross became extremely oppressive. Sweat would break out on the back of the necks of all those around. You could feel the darkness was just pressing in and in and in on top of you. And I want you to come back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 10. Because this thick darkness has happened before. History is repeating itself. This claustrophobic, oppressive darkness. Exodus chapter 10, and of course we're in the plagues, the plague of darkness. In verse 21 we read, "And Yahweh said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." And it was God's will that darkness which could be felt would descend upon the Egyptians for 3 days. And then, of course, came the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And now here in the story of the crucifixion of Christ, we have oppressive darkness that could be felt for just 3 hours, not 3 days. And it's going to be the prelude to not the death of the firstborn of all Egypt, but the death of God's firstborn son. And it wasn't just the bringing out of Israel out of Egypt. This was now a much greater exodus being performed, was it not? The taking of all people out of the land of sin and death, releasing them, redeeming them from slavery to sin. And history was being repeated, only now much, much more important. Well, in the uneasy silence that just quickly descended upon the whole of the scene, now the picture is set for the conversion of one of the thieves. And after initially throwing curses and mocking taunts and blasphemy, one malefactor fell silent. And as he stared through glazed, pain-filled eyes at that surprisingly calm figure, he was brought to a different state of mind. You know, Luke contrasts the two malefactors using the word other in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 to indicate that this is a different type of man. One ended his days foaming out bitter curses and blasphemous, sarcastic sneers, while the other uttered a matchless confession of faith. And when the rantings and the taunts of the other thief finally got to him, he lifted himself up, gasped in a deep breath, and said to that other thief, across the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Luke chapter 23 in verse 40 to 42. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His estimate of our Lord Jesus Christ was remarkable. Even if we take these words on their face value, really he's saying that we're here because, well, we've committed crimes that are worthy of this kind of punishment, but this man has done nothing amiss. This is the just suffering for the unjust. His character is wholly without blemish. He's done absolutely nothing wrong. These words imply a great deal more than they do on the surface, do they not? And a lot of these things that the thief talks about here in this wonderful confession of faith were probably not even understood by the disciples. Many of the disciples were still in darkness, as it were, as to the true mission of Jesus Christ at this time. They understood not. Even with the two on the road to Emmaus, when you remember that Jesus Christ opened their eyes and he said, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he opened their eyes to the scriptures and they saw, but that was only 3 days after his death. This is while he is still alive. And it seems quite possible, doesn't it, that this thief has a knowledge and an understanding which surpasses maybe all of the disciples. He knew that Christ would soon rise from the grave, that he would conquer sin, that he would ascend into heaven, that he would return to establish the kingdom. You know, it's worthwhile, I think, to go through and quickly article exactly what this thief believed, as I suppose you could say, his statement of faith, brief as it is. And if there was ever a justifying faith, it's here in the heart of this thief who hung dying as a penalty for his crimes. But listen to all the important things that this man believes. Listen to this list and see whether you agree, whether it be so, that this man believes such things. He believes that God was in this thing. He says in verse 40, dost not thou fear God? He believed that God ought to be reverenced in all that we do in life. He believed that he was a sinner. We indeed suffer justly, verse 41. He believed that sin deserved punishment. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He believed that punishment for sin was an expression of God's righteousness. We indeed justly. He believed that Christ was sinless and innocent of transgression. This man has done nothing amiss. He was able to call his master Lord in verse 42. He believed that Christ would rise from the dead. When thou comest, he says, that he would return from heaven, that he would set up a kingdom when he returned, that he would raise the dead, and that there would be a judgment, and that the selection process would not be guaranteed. Remember me, he prays, when you come into your kingdom. What an incredible confession of faith. You know, it's a lot easier to believe on Jesus Christ, isn't it, when you're on the green rolling hills surrounding the beautifully calm Lake of Galilee. It's very easy to believe that Christ will set up the kingdom in such a paradise, as it were. But this is quite a different scene. When Christ fed 5,000 people with just a small boy's lunch, when he was running around healing everybody, curing diseases and sicknesses, raising people from the dead, it's so easy to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. But it's quite a different picture now. Now, Christ was only minutes away from dying himself. This is quite a different Christ that we see. His eyes were red, bulging and bloodshot. His body was obviously racked with pain. His face pale as his heart struggled to pump blood to his brain. He's suffering from severe blood loss from the halfway death of the Roman scourge, as well as the nails which tore at his flesh. His breath was coming in short, shallow, rasping gasps. He's almost fainting from exhaustion, sleep deprivation and lack of food. Spittle is caked in his beard. Other parts had chunks torn out of it. His emaciated body convulsed with pain as he pushed himself up on his shredded feet so that he could just take another agonized breath. A twisted crown of thorns was jammed over his pale brow. It's quite a different story now, isn't it, to the rolling hills of Galilee. And yet in this setting, devoid of any evidence of Christ's miraculous power, and himself dying a slow, torturous death, this man gave Christ the greatest comfort and solace that he ever received on the cross, a repentant heart. Can you imagine the meeting of these two men in the kingdom, brothers and sisters, coming face to face, the Saviour and the man that he saved in his last dying moments? So how did this repentant thief gain such a remarkable knowledge of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ was all about? And it seems that the only plausible answer to that is that he was a previous disciple of Jesus Christ, earlier in the days of his ministry. To have such exceptional knowledge that even outstripped most of the disciples, well, really, he must have been with Jesus Christ before. You see, the Gospels describe him as a thief. But this man was no common pickpocket. He was not a lowly kind of cat burglar or petty shoplifter. The same word for thief is used to describe Barabbas. And he was a notable prisoner, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 16. And Barabbas was no insignificant kind of highway cutthroat, as it were. He had led a revolt against Rome. He was a man of authority, a real man of influence. It seems likely that the second thief was one of Barabbas's men. And while Barabbas escaped death and Christ was crucified in his place, in the prominent position in the middle, this thief did not enjoy Barabbas' last minute reprieve. And it's with this in mind that we think of the events of John chapter 6. If you will, come back to John 6, where we read some very interesting words about what happened earlier in the ministry of Christ. This is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000, one of the most amazing miracles ever performed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and two small fishes. And we find in verse 15 that all the people were so impressed by his power that they wanted to make him king. And they came to take him by force to make him a king. But he departed into another place. And the zealots, those Jewish nationalistic fighters, as it were, those who led the resistance movement against Rome, well, they were ecstatic. They had found what they thought was their charismatic leader, a man who could influence and sway the people, and he could feed thousands of people with the power that was invested in his fingertips. They could easily revolt against Caesar and throw off the yoke of Rome with this man leading them to glorious victory. But Christ's abrupt departure and his subsequent teachings in the rest of this chapter deflated all their hopes. Next thing they find that he's saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Verse 53. And these hard sayings, these things that were so difficult for these disciples to understand, caused in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And of those that deserted him on this particular day, I have no doubt that a fair proportion of them would have drifted back into the idealistic and energetic ranks of the zealots. And if the thief was one of this number, then his sudden spiritual knowledge and his sudden spiritual regeneration while hanging on the cross is, easily explained. All the events of John 6 are going to come flooding back into his mind, and he recalled the words of Christ. I am the bread given for the rest of the world. The way in which Jesus Christ talked about the promise of a resurrection at the last day. A promise of giving everlasting life. And all of these memories from John chapter 6 and the true teachings of Christ flooded back into the mind of this thief like a haunting dream. He had been one of those who had not believed, who had gone back and deserted Christ. But Christ had said, had he not, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6 and verse 37. And now the thief, encouraged by these words, realized that he'd been given one last chance to repent, to be touched and to change. And he grasped it with both hands. And his confession of faith and his plea for mercy, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, are the very first words of encouragement that our Lord Jesus Christ has received for hours and hours and hours. And they came from the mouth of a thief. But no longer a thief. Now, a brother in the truth. And we can only imagine the thrill and the pleasure in Christ's voice as he raised himself on the cross to answer the thief's request. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23 and verse 43. Often a misquoted verse. In fact, if you don't have it written in next to Luke 23 and verse 43, Rotherham's translation is very helpful. Verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was as if to say, you want me to remember you in the day of my glory? You want me to try and remember you in the day of my kingdom? No, my friend, my brother, I give you my assurance today. You will be with me in paradise. While the darkness hung like a heavy curtain for 3 hours, there was a loud cry, it is finished! And the rasping gasps from the cross in the middle ceased. The dull moans fell silent. The King of the Jews was dead. And moments later, the earth was suddenly shaken. The whole area around Jerusalem heaved and rocked. The crosses shook violently in their holes. People fell to the ground. Rocks were ripped in pieces and hurtled down the hillsides. Graves were torn open by the immense power of God that was unleashed in a terrible and frightening way. And you know, I can imagine one thief still cursing on the cross, almost dying of fright rather than crucifixion, at the earthquake which shook the scene. And I can imagine our brother, the other thief, smiling in the darkness. And as the centurion beat his chest and said, truly, this man was the Son of God, I can imagine that thief pulling himself up on his lacerated wrists, gasping in one last breath, and whispering, Amen. He was convinced. The first man to be baptized into the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to come to John chapter 19 and to the epilogue of this story. Because you see, the soldiers came And they were going to break the legs of both the thieves. And John startlingly records for us in John 19 and verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." That's the repentant thief. That man who was crucified with Christ. That other thief who repented and changed. And John here marvelously, in the way that he phrases verse 32, tells us that there was now a huge difference between these two thieves. What amazing insight and turn of phrase John has. And so they used hammers to break the legs of the prisoners. It was commonly called crucifracture. And as we said earlier this morning, when you were crucified, it was absolutely necessary that you could push up from your legs in order to breathe. And if your legs were broken, well, you'd only usually last a few minutes before, well, you suffocated to death. And the torture would be over. And so the legs of the two thieves, including our new brother, as it were broken by the Roman soldiers, and minutes later, his life was extinguished. Ended just in time for the chief priest to go and keep the Passover undefiled. Now, there are many lessons that emerge from the story of the thief on the cross. All of us must have an encounter with the crucified Christ. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, made similar unto his death." Philippians 3 and verse 10. We cannot allow, can we, the moment of Christ on the cross to pass without us being deeply affected by his love. But I think that the biggest lesson from the thief on the cross is why maybe the simplest. And that's this. As you looked up on Golgotha's hill, there were only two thieves. There were only two ways. All of us are thieves, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We all steal from our God his time, his energy, those things that we should devote to him. But there are only two reactions possible to our Lord Jesus Christ's death. There were only two thieves. One was affected and one was not. One ranted and cursed and hurled abuse and taunts and foamed out his last hours in miserable existence in agony and darkness, dying without hope. He called on Christ to save him without actually ever believing in Christ himself. We must learn the lesson, mustn't we, of that it's impossible, is it not, to ask Christ to help us if we can't believe that he can. But the second thief was affected. He allowed Christ to touch his heart. And whatever we've done, brothers and sisters, however rough and dark our past may be, however crooked our history may be as we look back in time, few of us have committed wickedness like this thief. He's rightfully being crucified for his crimes. And the lesson of this man is that it is never, ever, ever, ever too late to change. It's never too late to repent. Here was a man who had every right to believe, did he not, that time was out. There was no chance for him to get into the kingdom. There was no time for him to change. There was only minutes left. Christ couldn't touch his heart. But brothers and sisters, the lesson of this man's repentance is that it never, ever, ever is too late to change. And now we come to the emblems on the table before us. You know, none of us are ever going to be crucified, and it's absolutely impossible for us to be crucified next to our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see on the table this morning in bread and wine is the closest we will ever, ever come to an encounter with the crucified Christ. So let's be inspired by this repentant thief. Let's be touched by his example. Let's never underestimate the power of our Lord Jesus Christ's love to save us. Let's choose, brothers and sisters, what thief we're going to be. Because there are only two, and we must choose. Let's pass on our way this weekend with bleeding but strengthened hearts, determined that for us, this sacrifice shall not be in vain.